This morning we have two topics to deal with, the apostasy and the unforgivable sin. One of the reasons I had that passage read from Matthew 24 is that there are many people today who are looking at the situation in our world and they're saying that surely the end time is here. If you've looked at your TV yesterday and seen another 90 people, innocent people, slaughtered in Norway, surely the people in Norway must be tearing their hair out and wondering what on earth is happening in our world. Well, now, there are various predictions, too. Predictions about the fact of the time of the Lord's coming. And we've had notorious people, especially in the States, putting dates and times on the coming of the Lord and resulting in people selling up their homes and going out on mountaintops and all sorts of things, following the predictions of people about the end times. Now, I'm not into that category. I do not believe in making predictions. I do not believe in saying that at such and such a time or calculating dates. I do remember people doing that kind of thing in the past. I remember one dear brother who said, well, people in this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And they'd worked out that a generation was it was the generation from the time of the establishment of the State of Israel. And Israel was established in 1948. And so they said 25 years from 1948, that's when the Lord's going to come. Well, 25 years from 1948, I was well and truly alive and well and truly remember 48, 58, 68, 73, and the Lord didn't come. And then they said, oh, a generation really is 40 years, not 25. And so that brought it on to 1988, and still the Lord didn't come. And then they said, oh, well, no, it's going to be some people who were alive in 1948 will be alive when the Lord comes. And so you take people who live to 100 or 110, well, that takes you on to about 2048 or 58 or something like that. Look, I believe it's entirely wrong to do such things. There is no justification for it in Scripture. But one of the subjects I'm dealing with this morning is the subject of apostasy. And in the King James Version, the word apostasy is not even used. But there are, and the word, the Greek word from which we get the word apostasy is only used twice in Scripture. And that is the word apostasia in the Greek. And it's used firstly in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. The Jews had been informed that Paul was teaching the Jews to turn away from Moses. Apostasia from Moses. To turn away or forsake. To turn away or forsake. So the apostasy is to turn away from or forsake. And we're talking about, of course, the turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and forsaking Him. The truth is that there's been a factor, an apostasy factor in the world ever since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And however, the second incident of the word is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I am turning to that one. I won't have time to read all the scriptures because we'll be here till about 2 o'clock if I do. So we're not going to do that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away, the forsaking, the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now there is coming a time when the man of sin or the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He could be in the earth today. We do not know. But before or at the time of his revealing, there will be a major apostasy, a major falling away, a major rebellion against the Lord, a turning away from the Lord completely. Now, it depends what brand of prophecy you follow, but my own belief is that the Lord Jesus is going to come and take his saints home to himself before that great apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. So there are the two occasions when we get the actual word in Scripture. But we get the theme of falling away, the theme of rebelling, the theme of forsaking right throughout Scripture. And we're going to look at some of those various comments or various words in just now. All right. Matthew 24:10-12, one of the great factors we read in that is that at this time of the end, the love of many, King James, will wax cold. Wax cold, that was a good old term, wasn't it? The love of many will grow cold. The love of many. In other words, there will be a definite lessening of the love and devotion of people for the Lord Jesus. Are we not seeing that today? Were the seeds of that not in New Testament times? Indeed they were. The Lord gave messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. Our brother read from Revelation chapter 1. If we'd gone on to chapter 2, we'd have found the message to the church at Ephesus. And the Lord says, you're a great church. Ah, but I've got something against you. You have left your first love. You have departed from the love you had for the Lord initially. Repent of that and turn back and love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord Jesus who died for you and gave his life. I wonder if we're in this category of people whose love has grown cold. We don't love the Lord like we once did. We come before the breaking of bread time, and it's a formal thing we do automatically, but our heart's not really in it. We think about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us, but it's impersonal, and it doesn't really mean a great deal to us. And our lives don't reflect the fact that we love him because he first loved us. You've left your first love. Revelation chapter 2. All right, throughout the church age, there will be many who fall into this category, such as we saw in Hebrews last week. And at the top there, you'll see the reference, Hebrews 6:4-12. Now, are these all apostates? Well, I don't think the people in Revelation 2 were apostates. They did belong to the Lord. The Lord had a lot of good comments to make about them, but their love had grown cold. And so I put them in the category of Christians who belong to the Lord Jesus, all right, but whose hearts had not maintained their fervor and their love for Jesus. And I somehow think that many of us are in that category. I'm sorry if I'm being a bit vindictive, but when I'm pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing three back at myself. I want to assure you of that. All right, now, what then or who then are these apostates, these people who really do rebel entirely and go right back entirely on their profession? MacDonald writes, apostates are people who hear the gospel, make a profession of being Christians, become identified with a Christian church, and then abandon their profession of faith, decisively repudiate Christ, desert the Christian fellowship, and take their place with the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Apostasy is a sin which can be committed only by unbelievers, not by those who are deceived but by those who knowingly, willfully, and maliciously turn against the Lord. And you can see the full article on that on page 2174 of the MacDonald Bible Commentary. If you have it, turn it up, read the whole article. There's also another article in the introduction to Jude, which Phil drew my attention to, and that's on page 2338 and 2339 of the same commentary. Excellent articles on apostasy. Now, it must be noted that there are many warnings about those who reject the truth which they have known. So we will look at a few of these. In some cases, these are people who are believers but have become backsliders. Those who do belong to the Lord, who do believe in Him and trust Him as their Savior, but they fall into lukewarmness. They drift away. They maybe are trapped in some sin or tricked up by Satan and so on. But deep in their hearts, they know they belong to Christ and they long to get their lives right with Him. Now, they are not apostates. They are not the apostates. The apostates are the ones who have known the way of truth, who have known what it is to understand, what the Lord has done for them and who He is, but have deliberately and cold-bloodedly said no, and they turn their back on Christ, they repudiate Him, and they take their part and their place with those who would crucify the Savior all over again. We dealt with that fairly well last week, I think. Okay, so what I've done here now is I've taken out a sampling of Scripture of people who are either one or the other. We don't necessarily know. And I tell you what, this is a puzzling thing. Sometimes people come to me and say, I know a person can fall away and be lost because I know so-and-so and so-and-so, and he was a great and bright Christian, and then later on he threw it all overboard and he absolutely denies the Lord and so on. I had a very sad experience of my son telling me about a friend of his, went through James Roos school with him, brilliant, bright fellow, born into a Christian home, going on brightly for the Lord, seemingly, and went on to do a PhD, became a professor of his field in university, here in Australia, not in this state now. And at some point, probably in his 30s, he changed from being a seemingly good Christian man to turning his back on God, on the Bible, and utterly and totally rejecting Christianity. Now, what do you say about that? I think he fits into the category that MacDonald describes here. But it is possible that he's just a backslidden Christian who is denying the Lord at the moment, but who will come back to the Lord. His father is a personal friend of mine, and that godly man, oh, how he's prayed for his son, we do not know. And I have to come back to one scripture that someone reminded me of last week when I think about cases like this. And I have to say, along with Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are His. I don't. I've told you before about my old Bible class leader, who was an elder in my church, who in his late 20s got trapped in sin and gave up Christianity. And I chased him across Australia, got him to meetings of all kind, had him home for Christmas dinner, and worked with him, went to visit him in hospital, and everything I could do. And in the final analysis, he died in his 60s, and I do not know that he ever came back to the Lord. I see him as a possible apostate. A possible apostate. But the Lord knows, when he was in dementia, and we began talking about the old days, and his mind began coming back, I said to him, how do you know you're going to see your mother again? And he said, because when I was 6 years of age, I knelt at her knee and accepted Jesus as my Savior. Wow! You could have blown me over. And he'd lived a life for 40 years in utter rejection of biblical holiness and of God's standards and denying his Lord. The Lord knows whether or not he was his or not. Others I have known who have come back to the Lord after years away. One dear brother you know who's not with us now was away from the Lord for a number of years, but could not get away from the inward promptings, the inward working of the Holy Spirit, and he came right back to the Lord, and he is going on for the Lord today, though not in this fellowship at the moment. Some of you will know whom I'm talking about, a dear, dear friend. Now then, let's look at some of these scriptures. John 6:66. I don't think there's any significance in the 666. Some of you might have fun with those figures, but I don't see any significance in that at all. Oh dear, I was going to the wrong book. Sorry. John 6 and verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now, these were not the twelve apostles, but the wider group of disciples that followed Jesus round. They went away. Why did they go back? Why did they cease to follow? Because Jesus had been saying some hard things, and they couldn't hack it. And they couldn't really cut the mustard, if you like. They could not. That's old terminology, isn't it? Never mind. They couldn't hack it, and they decided they would no longer walk with the Lord, and they went back. And Jesus said, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, here is the marked distinction. Those who went back and could not follow the Lord because they could not agree with or go along with the hard sayings of Jesus. But the 12, represented by Peter, had another view of it. Lord, where else can we go? Nobody else has the words of eternal life. Of course, Judas was in that, as we read in the next verses. All right, so many who had followed Jesus went back when it became too hard. And of course, when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Many, many disciples of the Lord Jesus, or would-be disciples, have said the price is too heavy to pay. I cannot follow like that. And sometimes we as Christians, we as true believers, as we look at what Jesus says and as we look at his word, say to ourselves, that's too tough. The price is too heavy to pay. I don't want. I can't go along with that. I wonder if you're like that. I wonder if there's some point of obedience in your life that you've come to a standstill and you know you should take that step and you're saying, the price is too heavy to pay, too much to pay. And throughout the world, there are people who would love to follow Christ, but they have to pay a terrible price socially and in their families. They're ostracized, they're beaten, they're even killed in many countries because they dare to confess the name of the Lord Jesus. And in many of the Muslim countries, they can say they believe all right. But if they dare to get baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the point at which often the persecution really begins and their very lives are often in danger. And many have given their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at another notorious character. He's also mentioned in that passage we just looked at, but to see it in a bit more detail, Matthew 26. And, if I read all of this, it'll take me again too long. Matthew 26, verse 14. And here we have Judas Iscariot. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over or to betray him. Now here's one of his disciples who is motivated by greed and political ends. He saw the Lord, no doubt, as someone who would deliver them from the Romans and come and conquer, and he would be the key man, minister of finance, no doubt, in a new kingdom government of Christ or whatever. And when he saw it wasn't going to happen, and we saw that the Lord Jesus was introducing a kingdom that was within them rather than a literal physical kingdom on earth, then that was too much for Judas Iscariot. He was going to go and betray his Lord. He was ahead of his time. He was well and truly ahead of the Lord, for I believe with all my heart that there is a coming kingdom of our Lord upon earth. Not all agree with me on that, and you're entitled to disagree, but I think the evidence in Scripture is heavily weighted in favor of a coming kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the case of Judas Iscariot, we have no hesitation in saying that here was an apostate who knew and who witnessed and who saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, and who deliberately said, "No, I will not have someone who's going to introduce a spiritual realm of kingdom. I want someone the exact opposite." And he stops short and then goes out and finds a means to betray the Lord and accepts money for that. There is no restoration for someone like that. There is no repentance, and the result in his case was, of course, suicide. Now then, take Peter and all the disciples. Mark chapter 14, verse 50. I know we always talk about Peter denying the Lord, but the Scriptures tell us that not only Peter, but all of the disciples said the same. So in other words, Peter was one who was so outspoken and who boasted that though all might deny you, yet will not I. And the Lord said, "I say unto you, Peter, that before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And we get this in Matthew 26, 14 to 16. Once again, I'm in the wrong gospel. Matthew 26 and reading, I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong reference. My apologies. Mark 14, 50. Mark 14, 50. And here we have, the simple fact. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone, all his apostles, all the disciples. Even a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Who was that? Not one of the 12. That, we believe, was Mark. Mark, the writer of the gospel, and so on. And then we get the section where Peter denies the Lord three times. And as you listen to Peter, and if you were there witnessing what Peter did, and if you saw the young lady say to him, "Hey, you're one of them." And he said, "I am not." And then later on she says, "But I saw you in the garden." And "You did not." And he starts to curse and swear. And she said, or later on someone else saw him and said, "You're a Galilean. You're one of his followers. Your very speech, your accent says you're Irish. I mean, your accent says you're..." What? Galilean. That's it, Galilean. "Your accent says you're a Galilean, so you're one of them." At least you're listening, aren't you? Anyway, the result was that he denied vehemently. And then putting the Scriptures together, the cock crew, And what happened? Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And I believe that look burned into his very soul. When Jesus looked at Peter, it burned into his heart and conscience. And what do we read? Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And then we find, what do we find in John chapter 21? The Lord lovingly and graciously restores Peter and all the apostles, except Judas, who'd gone out and committed suicide. Let me say to you, young person or older person, if you are thinking in terms of despair, if you are thinking in terms of despondency, if you are in depression, if you are going through the mill and you can't see a future and you have no hope of ever rising above the circumstances in which you find yourself, Peter never expected to rise. Peter never expected to get up and go on. But Jesus graciously lifted him up. And I want to say to you, the Lord Jesus will graciously lift you up. He'll lift you up. He'll give you a new outlook, a new hope, a new future. He'll place your feet on solid ground. If you cast yourself upon Him, and if you come to Him in repentance and sorrow for your sin and your failure, and if you give yourself over to Him, He will lift you up, and He'll take you up, and He'll use you, and He'll give you a life worth living. Don't deny Him. Don't turn from Him. Run to Him in all your despair and need. That's the Savior we have, not one from whom you must run in dread and fear, unless, of course, you are apostate and utterly deny the Lord who died to save you. All right. Four, false teachers, brothers. Now, oh dear, I needed two for this one. I really did. I'll try and be quick now. Okay. Right, false teachers and brothers. Galatians 1:7 and 2:4, and I can't turn and read it all. Paul is speaking in Galatians, and he's talking about those who come in and pervert the gospel. Those who come in and change and say, the gospel plus the law, the gospel plus works, and that sort of perversion of the gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed from God if they pervert the gospel of Christ or teach or preach another gospel. And then later he says, false brothers, people who were among them, false brothers came in and began to turn them back to Moses and the law. We won't go through that anymore. And then number five, later times departure, 1 Timothy 4:1, and we'll just touch that briefly. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we get clear indications of people turning away. Firstly, 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some translations say latter times, some will abandon the faith. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. I believe these are people who are apostate, who are deliberately turning their back on God. They have their conscience is seared. They have no longer any response to the Spirit of God. Let me tell you something I believe. That from Scripture, the difference between an apostate who turns right away and is lost, and a backslider who falls away but longs for a relationship with his Lord, the difference is one has no conscience about it. One would gladly crucify the Lord all over again. The other is in deep sorrow. He feels guilt continuously, and his life's in a mess, and he just longs. One can be redeemed and restored. The other, like Judas, is lost. Okay, they had them in this time. And when you turn over to the second letter to Timothy chapter 3, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this is the condition that is prevailing in our world very largely today. We have probably something like 10 to 14% of our people that even attend a church. What about the other 85-86% of our population? What are they living for? What will they die for? How will they die? Okay, we'll just we could mention Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 and Demas in 2 Timothy 9, people who have made shipwreck or have deserted or have gone astray. Well, we don't know that any of these ever came back, so we don't know where they stand. Then last week we had those who were once enlightened in Hebrews 6, 4 to 10. And all the indications were that these people were on the verge of conversion. But the thing is, there is no mention of having been regenerated or having been washed in the blood of Christ or having been saved by the power of God and so on. So I believe those people we dealt with last week were people that fall into this apostate situation. Jewish people who had to weigh up the old law and Moses or the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the old or the new. And they knew it all, they'd studied it, they'd looked at it, and they'd finally said, no, we'll go back to Moses and the law. That's as I understand that passage. And then point number 7. And this more is to do with the Antichrist. I believe there is one great character called the Antichrist in Scripture, but there are many Antichrists. There are many who are following that way as preliminary to the great Antichrist. John's first epistle and chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For had they belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going shows that none of them belong to us. And so what we have here is the situation where the Apostle John is writing one of the later writings of the New Testament. And there were those who came in, who listened to the Apostles' teaching, and who stayed for a time, and then left and said, no, not for us. It would seem to me as though these were people who turned against Christ and would be in the apostate category. Well, there are many other scriptures given there, but now we have minus about 8 minutes to deal with the subject of the unforgivable or unpardonable sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Quoting from Matthew chapter 12, verse 30 to 32, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now the setting of this statement is where the Pharisees attribute the casting out of a demon by Jesus, and they attributed that, the Pharisees said, this was by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Now who was Beelzebub? If you turn back to the Old Testament, you find that Beelzebub was the prince of the demons, or of the god, of the Philistines. So they were going back a long way, and they were saying that here, this person, Jesus, The one who claimed to be the Son of God. The one who said He was the light of the world. The one who said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. This one, they're claiming, is none other than a force being used by Satan himself. There are some who say that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit could only have been committed while Jesus was here on earth and doing those miracles. That in fact it was something that was particular to that particular day and age, where they saw the Son of God in action on earth, saw the miraculous signs He did, and John gives us at least 7 of those signs. And as they witnessed these signs, they looked at it, they weighed it up, and they said, if we acknowledge this man, this Jesus, we'll have to believe in Him. And we can't have this man. He's a Nazarene. Why? We can't have someone from Nazareth. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. And why? We don't know his heritage, his background. He hasn't been born in a palace. He hasn't come taking over to conquer the Romans. He's not doing what we wanted him to do at all. So we'll utterly reject this one. And they accused him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. In other words, they claimed the power of the Lord Jesus was from the devil, not from God. Well, there are various views about this passage. And is it possible to commit that sin today? Well, I'm not going to stand here and say you can't commit that sin today. Nor am I going to say that, yes, you can commit that sin today. But I want to say it is one of the warnings of Scripture to which we should all take heed. That is, we must never, ever deny the person of the Lord Jesus and who He is. That He is the eternal Son of God, sent by the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world and to place him in the demon or devil or satanic category is one of the worst possible things we could do. And I would venture to suggest that only an apostate would do that. A person who is truly the Lord's could never do that. I don't believe that is possible. So I read up to see what the different commentators said, what Burkhoff said, and what Gruden said, and what MacDonald said, and what MacArthur said, and all the rest of it. And there's quite a divergence of views, and I'm not going to try and give them all to you. But W.E. Vine, the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, does say this. Vine says that anyone with the evidence of the Lord's power before his eyes, that they should declare it to be satanic, exhibits a condition of heart beyond divine illumination, and therefore hopeless. Divine forgiveness would be inconsistent with the moral nature of God. Well now, having read that, it sort of came back to me again. Only those who have not got the Spirit of God could ever ascribe the Lord Jesus to the demonic category. Nobody who has the Spirit of God could ever call Jesus accursed, in other words. Now, just a few points to close off with, and I'll just run through these very briefly. I have come across people who've come to me quite a long time ago and said, one person who said, could I have committed the unpardonable sin? And that person thought that sex outside of marriage was the unpardonable sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Let me make that very, very clear. But it's not the unpardonable sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. And even though it will have the tendency to destroy you and your partner And it will have the tendency to bring guilt and lingering guilt and something about which Satan can get at you and attack you with again and again. Yet the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it's my opinion that anyone who genuinely declares the works of the Lord Jesus and ascribes them to Satan will never confess their sin, will never come to the cleansing fountain for sinners slain, will never want to have the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So in a sense, it doesn't become an issue. But if you think that at some point you have used blasphemic words or spoken evil in some way against the Lord and against the Holy Spirit, brother or sister, come before the cross. Get on your knees before the Lord. Pour it out to Him. Tell Him how sorry you are and ask for His forgiveness. And let His cleansing blood flow and cleanse the guilty conscience as well as cleanse the soul from sin. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all my sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Yes, there is cleansing from all sin in the blood of Christ. And if you are worried and concerned about having committed some sin that you think might be unforgivable and unpardonable, if you are worried about that and your conscience is troubling you and the Spirit of God is speaking to you, let me assure you, you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. Because if you'd committed the unforgivable sin, you wouldn't be the slightest bit worried. You'd be merrily on your way to hell and couldn't give a hoot about it. Excuse the language. All right. The Pharisees deliberately, knowingly attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan. The work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, we're told, is to glorify Jesus. The work of the Spirit of God is to glorify Christ. And there are many who believe that one of the dangers of the emphasis on the ministry or the gifts of the Holy Spirit in some circles today is the fact that it is honoring the Holy Spirit when His mission is to honor the Lord Jesus. He shall not speak of Himself. He shall testify of Me. He shall glorify Me, the Lord Jesus said. The work and the ministry of the Spirit of God is to glorify the Lord Jesus. Now, how do we know if you've got the Spirit of God? Is the Lord Jesus being honored and glorified in your life? Then you have the Spirit of God. If the Lord Jesus is not being honored and glorified in your life, then there's a big question mark as to whether the Holy Spirit has control in your life or not. Point number 6, if a person rejects the Lord Jesus, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, they are therefore blaspheming against the one who alone can bring life to them. I haven't worded that very well. What I'm really saying there, rejecting the Lord Jesus is in fact rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Rejecting the Lord Jesus as your Savior is denying the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. His ministry is to bring conviction and conversion. And when you turn away from the Lord Jesus and refuse Him, it is the Holy Spirit that you are rejecting. Stephen, in his sermon just before he died, said, "You uncircumcised and stiff-necked in heart, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." And what do? They stone Stephen because of his statements. All right. Okay, so anyone who commits this sin would have no conscience or sense of guilt, but would utterly reject any ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That says to me also young person, and not just young person, older people too, and oldies like me, and David down here, and me, and Charles, and a few of us older ones. Sometimes we get at you younger people and tell you something, don't we? But I want you to know that we oldies are just as susceptible to going astray and to doing the wrong thing. We have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have to be very careful that we don't turn and reject Him in any way. All right, so for us today, there are things we can do to strengthen our faith and prevent backsliding this time I'm talking about. One, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:15. Do not neglect the word of God. Secondly, draw near to the Lord daily in earnest prayer. Give some time every day to the Lord, to drawing near to Him, to crying to Him for help and strength and wisdom and power to do the right thing, for guidance and for direction. Thirdly, reject temptation to sin, and when we are aware of sin and failure, confess and forsake it right away. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy. That's the promise of Proverbs. And finally, keep warm by fellowship with believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude tells us to do that. There's so much we could say. The whole of Jude is a classic book, one chapter book, on the apostasy. Most of it, I'm sure, does not apply to you. But read it anyway, because whether or not you think it applies to you, the warnings in Scripture bring us back to like a great leveler, brings us all back to basics and says to us, where am I? Where am I? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I denying the Lord who has bought me? Am I in danger of apostatizing? Or am I going right on for God? Have I backslidden? What about my first love? Lots of questions will come up as you get on your knees before God and ask Him to guide your life and to make you someone who is living for His glory and for the blessing of others. Do you want God to use you? He wants to use you. He wants to take your life up and make you a blessing. He can only do it as you yield yourself to Him and go forward day by day with trust and dependence on Him through His word and prayer. The Lord bless you, each one. Father, we're very much aware that there is so much in Your word that we need to read and understand, but Lord God, we bring to You what we have brought out this morning and ask that You will apply it to our hearts by Your Spirit.